We're going to give attention to God's Word today, so please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. You may still have your finger there from Ryan's reading of the Word. I got to tell you, I'm especially thankful to be here today. I'm always thankful to be here on Sunday to hear the ministry of the Word. The Word of God is food, yes? It is. And we live on every word, every morsel that falls from the Master's table. But today I mean it a little differently. I know Mike went to Shepherd's Conference, and that means he's fit to bursting with truth. And when he started talking about deacons, I thought I was not going to get to preach today, that you were going to get the full load. So, and I'm sure you'll be getting it over the course of the next year. And so thankful for that ministry at the Shepherd's Conference and how it fills godly men in our church with joy and enthusiasm and redirects their hope and their strength at the Lord. I have a bittersweet passage to present to you today here in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 19. And we should ask, why sweet and why bitter? How can salvation ever be bitter? Well, it really depends on what side of the aisle you're on at this time in 2 Kings. The salvation of Naaman the leper is sweet to the believer. I was able to tell a few people what I was going to be preaching on this Sunday, and I can't tell you how many of them were like, oh, I love that story. I love that narrative. It is so great. And I hope you love it after I'm done with it. I really do. It is every bit as glorious, if not more so. And it's because it's our story, beloved. It is our story. Whenever we hear a story of genuine salvation with the sovereign grace of God and His means of using people and His Word to bring us to Christ so that we could bow the knee to Him in humble adoration, we just have to say, that's our story. You might say in this passage, the leper is me. And so we always rejoice in salvation wherever we find it. God's hand is never idle. It is always busy. Christ is building His church. And it doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. That is always true. His salvation was also sweet to the remnant in 2 Kings. 1 Kings 19:18 says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. As at all times in the history of faith, there are those who believe, and there are those who should believe. Northern Israel is the people of God, but they are not the people of God. A small fraction of them are. A small fraction of them love him. And when they see the salvation of Naaman, they rejoice and see God's hand at work. God's grace cannot be stifled or limited to one people in one place. It is also sweet to the shepherds. And in this case, I'm speaking of the prophet Elisha. In 1 Kings 18:36, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he was about to have his throwdown with their 450 prophets or whatever it was, he prayed this prayer. And I think this is the prayer of every prophet who lived during both monarchies of northern and southern Israel. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. What we need to understand in Israel and southern Judah is that the one true God, He is God. There is no other. Deuteronomy 4:29, take it to your heart that He is the only God that there is. This is the theological issue of Israel. They're not arguing about what's in the weeds or the minutia of theology. They're fighting for the central truth that there is one true God, the Lord. And this is for what they prayed. This is what they labored for. And God assisted their ministry. He gave them His message and He gave them His miracles so that the people would repent and believe. But as it was in the time of Christ, so it was at this time. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. The works Jesus did should have ended any debate as to who He really was and what He was really about. So it was with the works of Elijah and Elisha. It should have been over. But that is the great depravity of men's heart. How hard can our heart be? We can see a clear miracle of God performed by the Son of God Himself and still say things like this. He has a demon. He's the enemy. He's a deceiver. he's an apostate. These men had a horribly rough ministry, sharing with hard-hearted Israel. While the salvation of Naaman brought great joy to Elisha, it also brought a grief or sadness. If only Israel would believe, what amazing grace they would see before their eyes. And now we switch to those who saw it as a bitter thing. What was bitter to Israel and Judah, Naaman's country, Aram or Syria, was the long-standing odious enemy of northern Israel. They raided and kidnapped along the border. In fact, they're at war with them in the very next chapter. It's always combustible with Syria. Saving a Syrian would be like the offense Jonah committed when he went and preached the gospel to Nineveh. Greatest revival there is, the Pentecost of the Old Testament. Yet Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. So staunch was his prejudice against the enemies of Israel. They don't deserve mercy. They only deserve judgment. It was also bitter to the apostates, those who were going down a fast and slippery slope away from the Lord and all things associated with the Lord. And this apostasy was led by their kings. Jeroboam I in northern Israel created a whole false system of worship so the people wouldn't go back to the true temple. It had it all: false gods, false temples, false priests, false prophets. To put apostasy in perspective, in Israel, there was one prophet of God and 450 prophets of Baal during the time of Elijah. You know where all the resources are going. Apostasy, despite the works of God, it's fascinating. No sooner had Elijah called down fire from heaven, outran a chariot, and brought back the rain before he was running for his life. It doesn't matter what they do or how they do it, Israel hardens their heart. And this apostasy would eventually lead to a complete removal of the northern kingdom by Assyria. What Ezekiel saw in chapter 37, a valley of dry, dead bones. There is no life in Israel except the life that God in the future will breathe in to those bones. No surprise to the saved. That's how salvation always works. Therefore, Naaman's salvation is both a sweet testimony to the grace of God and a bitter rebuke to those who have continually rejected that grace. If you're looking for a companion passage to this one, it must be our Lord's words in Luke 4:27. At that Sabbath that started so well and ended so horribly, Jesus said, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." His point was, you're doing what your fathers have done. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting the message. You're rejecting the works because I call your sin, sin. And so you hate me. And in the next verses, they're trying to find a cliff to throw them off. That is what keeps men from God. That is the only thing. It is not the consistency of his testimony. It is not the supernatural works they long to see. It is the hardness of their hearts. It is that God has the gumption to call us sinners when we are, to call us rebels when we are. We're like Adam and Eve. We want to put on the leaves and hide from God. We feel like Peter, who said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." The darkness hates the light, has always hated the light. But for a miracle of God's grace, we will continue to hate the light. So our focus today is this. God's gracious work is revealed in Naaman's life in three stages: the truth that haunts him, the solution that humiliates him, and the grace that heals him. Let's look at that first one, the truth that haunts him. There are two truths that haunt Naaman. First, despite his greatness, he is not in control of his life. And second, despite his access to the greatest mankind has to offer, all the world's resources, all its wisdom, all its money, all its great ideas, all of that is powerless to help Naaman. It all fails in light of his trial. So let's look at that first one. We are not in control of our own life or our death. Look at verse 1 with me. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Captain of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. So what David was to Saul, so Naaman was to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. And Aram was the chief power in the area. So he was the captain of the biggest and best army that there was in the land. It says he was a great man with his master. I like the word great. It means big, prominent. It doesn't mean he was overweight. It means he was preeminent. He was a force to be reckoned with. When he walked into a room, you knew Naaman was there. Genesis 1:16, it's the same word. There were two great lights to rule the sky, one by day, one by night. There were great sea beasts, great judgments, great deliverance, great nation. He was a standout. And it says, with his master, which means while the king looked down on everyone, he looked up to Naaman. That was his influence. Highly respected. That's an elevated weight or burden, like a suspended piano in the air going into a building. You notice it and you work around it. This is how I used to feel when my mother, who was sitting before me, oh, this is good. Anyway, sorry. Just realized the power I had. Don't worry. Whenever I was little and was naughty, I think it was two times, only two. No. My mom would send me to my room with these terrifying words, wait till your father gets home. And then you could hear a pin drop. I mean, listening for that door, right? Hebrews 12:9. We had earthly fathers and we respected them. Naaman was highly respected. By him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. We're not to suppose that it's just because there are men who are so wonderful or great in and of themselves. Actually, the victory he had been enjoying was a victory God was providing for him. God is at work everywhere in the world accomplishing his purposes. And he was using Naaman to accomplish his purposes in the land. This is John 19:11. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. So we are to understand that even now, God is sovereignly working something out in Naaman's life. It also says of him that he was a valiant warrior. That means he was the best of the best. Naaman was not someone who inherited authority or title. He wasn't the next in line of succession. He was actually the man who led from the front. He was out there fighting the warrior. And a valiant warrior, these were men who stood out for valiant deeds. David did this when he killed Goliath. Jonathan, Saul's son, did this when he attacked an entire Philistine garrison with only himself and his armor bearer. And there are others. One guy killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That's my favorite one. They did amazing things. And it says of Saul, King Saul, that he used to attach these men to his staff whenever he would find them. These were the most trusted, the bravest, the most courageous. These were the guys who could do things. They were the mountain movers when it came to war. And Naaman was one of them. Not much scares Naaman. But then the last two words are the most haunting. A leper. It doesn't even say, but he was. It just says, a leper. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this section, summed this up this way. It's always something. It's always something. Just when you think you've reached the heights of your ambition, just when you think you've achieved the goal for which you set, just when you think that satisfaction is going to come pouring in because all those ambitions have been realized, it's always something. And behind this disease, beloved, behind this leprosy, is a sovereign plan of God to accomplish a healing that is so much greater than anything Naaman knew he needed. Leprosy was a skin disease, and we think of leprosy today as a classic, or you might say orthodox leprosy. But for them, it encompassed several different kinds of skin diseases. And I asked myself, I wonder how far along Naaman is. You know, is he in the shaving and he sees the spot on his face, the white spot with the white hair, or has it advanced considerably? And the only thing I could find is in 2 Kings 5:27, where the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi. It says Gehazi became white from the head to the toe. This is leprosy that has advanced to the end. It's probably not even contagious anymore, but it is killing Naaman. Leprosy was a very, very real problem with the people of Israel, and that's why there were rules dedicated to it in Leviticus 13. The disease has to run its course. If you're contagious in the land of Israel, it could destroy everything. It could destroy your home. It could destroy your tribe. It could slow down or stop worship. They had to take it seriously. The victim had to be quarantined or secluded from the protection of the people. They had to do things to spare others from getting the same disease. They had to yell out, unclean, unclean. and have physical indicators. They would tear their clothes. So if you saw a guy moving towards you with an uncovered head and covering his mustache and shredded clothes, it meant he was a leper and he was trying to get you away from him. The victim was considered unclean. We stress to say not unloved. There was a plan to bring them back into the fold if the leprosy was healed. We hasten to add this because in the Jewish rabbinical writings, they would argue that it was some kind of judgment by God when you became a leper, and it gave you authority to throw stones at them. So that is what happened to many lepers that we read about in the New Testament. Not uncommon to see them bloody and beaten as if they didn't have enough issues. And beloved, I don't want to sugarcoat anything. The disease was horrific. And it was considered a living death. That is what Aaron called it when the Lord briefly struck Miriam with full-blown leprosy. He cried out to Moses, please spare her. Don't let her become, what are his words, those whose flesh is half eaten away. Spare her. And beloved, the bottom line is this. Leprosy was an enemy that Naaman couldn't fight. There's no valiant warrior's plan for leprosy. He has it and his life is ticking away. He can hear the tick. Although Naaman was unaware, his true disease, though, beloved, was his sinful nature. And the danger he was in was much greater than he could have possibly known. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The just punishment for our sin is death and judgment from God. Romans 5:12 tells us that death spread to all men because all sinned. So in a very palpable way, leprosy is an apt picture of our spiritual state before God. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, we are all unclean before a holy God. But God has a plan to save Naaman from both. And so he brings perhaps the most unexpected evangelist into his life in a most unbelievable way, a small light with a big glow. Look at verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Taking captive a little girl. Little means small, insignificant. This is one of our first contrasts in this passage. When Naaman's in a room, everyone knows. When she's in a room, nobody knows. There's nothing for her at all. She has no significance whatsoever. She's a little slave girl. Furthermore, she's an Israelite, which means to the Syrians, she's a little girl with a little God. 1 Kings 20:28, the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Say, whenever we're in the valleys, we win over the God of Israel, but whenever we're in the mountains, they do better. So he has a God who shows up some of the time. It's probably why she's a slave. Because her God couldn't do anything about it. And it says she waited on Naaman's wife. She served her. She addressed her every care and her every concern. And beloved, the Lord always puts his people right where they should be. Your world is not a mistake. It is not an accident. You are where God wants you to be. Numbers 11:29, Moses said, would that all the Lord's peoples were prophets. And here this little girl goes in her little prophetic ministry. 2 Kings 5:3. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Let me ask you something. What would you wish for your kidnapper? Where would you go? You know, it's funny. The Jewish leaders, again in the Talmud, it says God made Naaman a leper because he stole this little girl. Shouldn't she think the same thing? Shouldn't she also be outraged and angered at what has happened? Her whole world is gone. Unlike rest of Israel going into exile, she's already in exile in Syria. But there are four things I want to highlight for this girl. And yes, there could be more. Many sermons have been written about this dear little one. First of all, please note her courage, believer. Note her courage. She said to her mistress, this is Paul, I believe, therefore I spoke. The only two words that should ever come out of her mouth are, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, I will do that. Yes, ma'am, I will get that. But here she speaks up to her mistress. And beloved, 1 Corinthians 1:27 just shoots to mind. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This little girl with her little faith is more powerful than the whole Syrian kingdom combined, because she knows where the true power is. And she has courage. I believe her courage also came from just pure innocence. The voice of a child. She just speaks up. She just speaks up. You have a problem? I know the God who can fix it. It's so simple, and yet it's full of courage. Also, compassion. I wish. This is the heart of Christ. When he looked at the people, he said, they're sheep without a shepherd. And also notice her concern for Naaman encompasses his whole being, not just his soul. We love the souls of all people. If you're lost, we're so glad you're here today to hear the word of God. We would pray that you would be saved and know the Lord. But our concern for you is holistic. We don't just look at the people of God on one level. We want to love you in every way we possibly can, because that's what Jesus did. I love this. When was the last time you told someone, I just wish you knew the Lord? I just wish you knew the Lord. It's so simple. I just think you need the Lord. That's all. There's no elaborate sermon here. Just longing and pointing to the one who can save. Notice also her counsel. I wish you were with the prophet who is in Samaria. I love this. She has complete confidence in the prophet most of Israel has rejected. And this is just my sheep hear my voice. When Elisha preaches, she knows she's hearing the voice of God. And also confidence, beloved. Lastly, confidence. He would cure him of his leprosy. That's her stating a fact. She's not wondering. She's not asking, maybe the Lord would save him from his leprosy. She knows. He can heal him. He can. Total confidence in the power of God expressed through God's chosen representatives. This little girl has the faith of Mary. Remember Mary at the wedding? What does she say? Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Just go and do what the prophet tells you to do. By the way, beloved, the first readers of 1 and 2 Kings were in exile. They had questions about serving God in a foreign land. Psalm 137:4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The little girl has gone ahead of them all, exiled as it were in the land of Syria, and here she proves valuable beyond compare. Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And in my notes, not seeking to add to the word, I wrote the little feet. The little feet of those who bring glad tidings. Unfortunately, Naaman, he did hear the message through his wife, but he misunderstood. And he went about going to Samaria in his own way to do his own thing. Instead of aiming for the prophet in Samaria, he aimed for King Jehoram, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the second truth, beloved, is this. The best the world has can only disappoint us. Even though Naaman aimed the wrong way, there are no accidents with God in the plan of God. And this error leads Naaman to the second haunting truth, that the world can only disappoint us. This is verses 5 and 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Now Naaman speaking to his king, his master of Syria, he must have sounded crazy. The little girl with the little God says there is hope in the land of Israel, which serves many of our own gods and who haven't had success here either. It's completely backwards. And yet I believe Naaman is desperate. The Lord has brought him to very little hope remaining. In Nevada, we call this a long shot, right? Chances you're going to hit it are really slim. But he goes all in on it. It's kind of like when Nathaniel said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Like, no, there cannot be a cure for leprosy in Israel. Nevertheless, King Ben-Hadad sends him with a letter and an authoritative missive to go between the kings. By the way, I'll just say this briefly. He brought with him roughly $500,000 and probably just as much in clothes. He is very serious about getting cured. He wants this to happen, and there will be no obstacle of money if it comes right down to it. To Naaman's way of thinking, that's how it works. God, faith, religion is almost just an afterthought. This is really about two kings transacting business. Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Imagine getting that letter. Cure means remove entirely. I want the complete custom job. I want him to look, sound, be just what he was. And we say sarcastically, oh, is that all? I mean, this is the classic bricks without straw moment. And the king, being godless, has no real power to do anything to meet this, to accommodate this demand. 2 Kings 5:7. And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Tore his clothes. I mean, this is what you did when there was absolutely no hope left. When Jacob found out Joseph was dead and eaten by a wolf, which he hadn't been, he thought he was, and he tore his clothes. There's nothing left to do except grieve and weep. Hosea 5:13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. And this, beloved, is a picture of the world. They are not able to fix what is wrong with us. We are made in the image of God to be with God through Jesus Christ. And anything short of that or outside of that is futility. You're just running on the same hamster wheel. You're never going to get there. We are made for God. The world tears its clothes when asked to give us hope, real hope. The world can fabricate hope. There's no end of books telling us what we should hope in and what we should do. You know what it is? It's a carnival. They just keep distracting us from the real thing that we all need, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love his statement. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive? And this is what the world would say if they were honest with us. Oh, you have these horrible, horrific problems? What they should be saying is, I'm not God. I can't fix you. But at least finally in this passage, we hear some true theology coming from Israel. Genesis 30, verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob's saying, I can't make you pregnant. Maybe he's saying, I've tried. It's up to the Lord. You know, it's a gift. Anyway. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So the question is, Jehoram, why don't you ask the Lord to do it? He should have sent for Elisha immediately. Oh, this is life, death. This is God's territory. The Lord needs to come. The Lord needs to take care of this. He does have a prophet, beloved, who fed a multitude with a small meal, who made an axe head float, who parted the Jordan River. He does have a prophet whom the Lord used to raise a widow's son from the dead. These things have been done. The power of God is present. So what is his reluctance to go to Elisha? Well, the real reluctance, beloved, is in 1 Kings 22:8, or it's said by another king. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet, they're considering who they can ask, a prophet of the Lord. And he says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. It's really blunt. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Here's why people don't go to God, because they don't just get his miracles. They get his message. They get his message. So I don't want to go to Elisha because I know what I'm going to hear. I'm not just going to get a miracle. I'm going to get a message. You're going to get a lengthy sermon like today. But you're thankful for that, aren't you? Wonderful. Yes. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? They have nothing to offer. In fact, the whole thing seems so ridiculous to the king. He says, this man must just be seeking a quarrel against me. What a stark contrast, though, is, beloved, the ministry of Jesus. John 11:5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You want to know where the power is? It's in Christ. Psalm 22:5, To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Ultimately, beloved, the world just ends up being another dead end, another disappointment, but not so with the one true living God. Now, if you're Naaman, you're discouraged at this point. You hand the king a letter, he's crying, he's tearing his clothes, he's saying, you just want to fight. And he's like, great, you know, this was a mistake. You know, we shouldn't have come. But once again, the gospel of God, the grace of God intervenes and doesn't let him go. 2 Kings 5:8, and it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You can't solve this one. God can. Watch this. And you can hear almost an echo of Elisha's voice saying, he shall know there is a prophet in Israel, and you shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God breaks in where the wisdom and power of the world has failed, and it will always fail. It can only give the appearance of success. But ultimately, we stand before the Lord, and that's where everything gets really, really clear. And we need to be there standing in the grace of Jesus Christ and not in the wisdom of the world. All that's going to burn away. Point two, the solution that humiliates him. There's probably no better passage to transition with than Mark 10:27. Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is how we are saved. That is the salvation road. It begins with our great humbling before God. God's ways are not our ways. The true gospel of God saves a man by humbling him first. Naaman was humbled by his reception, his expectation, and direction from God. Let's look at this. Humiliated by his reception. 2 Kings 5:9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, this verse even just sounds awkward. What a slight they must have been. They're just standing there. The best Syria has to offer, dressed the best Syria can be, horses, a small fortune amongst them. There they are standing, staring at the little door of the prophet. He wasn't a celebrity, friends. He didn't live in, you know, he didn't have a mansion or anything. And they're all just staring at this door. Where's Elisha? Where's the reception? Where's the bells? Where's the whistles? Naaman must have been thinking, why am I, of all people, getting the second string prophet? No one even likes this guy. But here I am. Further, nothing happens. They're all, write this word down, festooned. I learned this word. They're dressed regally. They're festooned. Here they are, festooned and waiting. Just waiting. And no matter what was going on behind that door, the offense of the situation was growing rapidly. The Eastern world takes hospitality extremely seriously, especially this day and age. You were communicating if you didn't open your door. And finally, we see verse 10. Oh, we all take a breath. Something's happening. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. He sent a messenger to him. Elijah didn't disdain even just to come out to him. And I think even Christians are shocked at this. What is this? What kind of treatment is this? Many have tried to explain away Elijah's treatment of Naaman. Some see him as like a bitter Jonah, like he's mad that a Syrian has to get the grace of God and not someone else. Others see him as a germaphobe, fearful that he would become unclean by the very presence of the leper. However, we know that Elijah is neither. So we should ask, why did he treat Naaman this way? He knows who Naaman is. He's a big man from a big land. He should be treated royally. And what does this say about Elisha's ministry? Or even of what we would call Christian hospitality? 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. Imagine if you came to church today and our door was closed and you had to knock and be like, can I come in? Give us a minute. No. I mean, who would stay? He's going to lose this fish if we're talking about evangelism. That's a lot of money. And beloved, what's happening is this. The assault on Naaman's pride from God has begun. You are not a big man to me. You are a big sinner to me. I have a plan for you, but it begins with you learning who you are in perspective of the true God. Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's where Naaman needs to be. He needs to get humble. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Further, there is a separation that Naaman must understand between Elisha and the Lord. In Naaman's world, the prophet often is just the conjurer. He's the Balaam. He's the trickster. He's the guy who can pull off a few good tricks, some of them by demonic power. And Naaman says, we need to distance you from me as much as humanly possible. You need to know that the miracle that is coming is between you and God and not me. In fact, he takes himself out of the miracle almost completely. Beloved, you remember when Jesus healed a leper, he put his hand on him. Massive no-no. And he said, I am willing to be cleansed. You know why he did that? So that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the power was from Jesus. Naaman says, it's not my power. It's not my call. This is between you and God. Believe him or don't. This is also reminds me of Matthew 17:16. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So many people, Joseph, Daniel, so many others. Power's not in me. I don't interpret dreams. This is God. God knows the dream, and God gives the interpretation. You need to focus on the Lord. But beloved, don't get Elisha wrong in all of this. He wants to send Naaman home the same way Jesus sent home the demon-possessed man after he cast the demons out of him. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That is his end. But this is the process that Naaman has to go through. And that brings us to the second point, humiliated by his expectation. 2 Kings 5:11. But Naaman was furious. Yeah, he was. My wife always says, you're a hot mess. Is that good? No, I'm kidding. It's not. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I love that he calls himself the leper. I just wanted him to come out and bing, you're healed. Way to go. Hooray. I'm healed. But so far, nothing is going the way he expected it to. Behold, my expectation. When he says behold, that means something huge is happening. He says it here. And what he's saying is, my expectation of what was going to happen is so radically different from what is actually happening to me. He said, he will surely come out to me. Naaman expected the Lord's prophet to wait on him hand and foot. Why? Because he's paying the bill. I came with the money. I can't, here I am. I'm going to let you get your song and dance in. I'm going to let you get paid. You get some praise time. You get some money. I go home healed and happy. That's how this is supposed to work. And beloved, there are many who have that same notion about the church today. In fact, I would argue this for you. 2 Kings 5:11 happens in so-called churches all throughout the United States every Sunday. The superstitious move, how barbaric, how old-fashioned, really? Because you can go to churches today where there's a guy in the front and he starts yelling about Jehovah or Yahweh and he gets excited and then people come down the aisle and he slaps them on the forehead and they fall down and then they have faith and they can speak to their checkbook and pay the church and then they go home and it's repeat on Sunday. This is not gone. This expectation of religion is man-centered, it's worldly, and it's everywhere still. Why isn't something like this happening, Naaman is asking. Beloved, beware of any church that's trying to create an experience for you. That's not what God is after. The only experience we want for you in our church is that you would meet and know the living God. We don't have to worry about bells and whistles if you meet the living God. Because it's going to be so radical. It's going to be so powerful and so genuine. It'll be the sweetest thing you've ever known in your life. And there will be no hint of fake about it. Isn't that what you want? To know God? Oh, here it is, beloved. The natural man thinks about God's saving grace. They want healing. They want assistance. But they don't want a relationship with God. They're willing to offer him gifts, time, and even service, but they resist his authority and even his presence in their lives. They want something shallow so they can go home and have their life. John 5:42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Finally, humiliated by God's direction. It's our last sub-point of point number two. 2 Kings 5:12, are not Abana, and Ryan, I sympathize with you. I couldn't pronounce this either, even after studying it for a few weeks. Farfar, the rivers of Damascus, they're better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage, in hot anger. Naaman didn't just think he was too good for this, but that the rivers of Samaria were better too. The Jordan was a muddy, icky river. It was brown and dark. In fact, as a leper, he could have said, I'm trying to get well, not more sick. You put me in that water and it's going to finish me off. No, no, it's all wrong. Why that one? I'm better than that. I deserve better from God. Where's his celebration of me? It's nowhere to be found. Mark 1:19, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Amazing to me to think that this Naaman, who thinks he's too good for it, the Son of God dipped in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, to give that righteousness to us. Humble yourself. But again, oh man, he goes away in a rage. He is done. But the grace of God yet again. 1 Kings 5:13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now, please notice the two words that tend to catch people is the words my father, because slaves don't call their masters my father. But these slaves do. And I don't know them. I don't know anything about them. I just know at this moment, they use the most tender terms they could possibly use with Naaman. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Beloved, I don't know when the regeneration moment hit Naaman exactly. But I do know this, suddenly he had some ears to hear. He heard a loving and a logical appeal to bow the knee to the God of Israel. You know, he was ready. I think he would have done anything. He would have attacked anyone, climbed any mountain, forded any stream, whatever, except the Jordan for some reason. But the appeal is so perfect. What is God really asking? Repent and believe that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This prophet is simply calling him to believe his words and dip seven times in the Jordan. Mankind expects to earn his salvation or to contribute into it in some way, but that is not God's way. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Three words, he saved us. We didn't do anything, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Naaman listened to the voice of the prophet and his servants, and this, beloved, is the difference between him and Israel, because he humbled himself and listened to the prophet of God. And what a reward awaited him for listening to the prophet of God. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Do you think about that when you read your Bible? If I fear the Lord and obey, there are riches and honor and life for me, no matter my circumstances. Everything about his interaction with the prophet and this God was humbling. But Naaman, at the sweet urging of those who loved him, swallowed his pride, believed the command, bowed his knee to God, and went to the Jordan River. And this brings us to our final point, the grace that transforms him. Naaman received so much more than he could ever hope for. He was physically transformed, but so was his heart. He was regenerated. He was born again. The Lord transformed his attitude, his theology, his worship, and his conscience. The man who went in wasn't the man who came out. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Notice, beloved, 7 times. What is that? It's a number of completeness, and I think it's a number of difficulty. I don't know if Naaman felt foolish after the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th time. I don't know if 8 times would have just broken completely. But he made it to the 7. He made it to what the Lord required him to do. And then he was renewed. And I love this. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. You remember when Moses didn't want to go to Egypt, and God gave him a sign. He said, put your hand in your tunic and pull it out, and it's covered with leprosy. Then he says, put it back. Well, he pulls it out again. It says it was like the rest of his flesh, the rest of his 80-year-old flesh. Not Naaman. Naaman got the deluxe deal. Naaman pulls it out, and it's like his skin is brand new, like it's never been used or touched. The valiant warrior looks like a baby. Wow. Undeniable. Absolute. Who are you? Makes me wonder if he lost a few pounds. I don't know. But I'm telling you, this is amazing. What an undeniable, absolute miracle of transformation. And this miracle, though, wasn't just skin deep. It transformed his entire attitude. Verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Just a few things. One, he came and stood before him. In this passage, if you stand before someone, they are superior to you. And that's what he's doing. He presents himself as he would have presented himself to a king. Elisha's status has erupted. This is a speaker of the one true God. He is paying him more respect than any king of Israel has ever given him in his life. Gone are his superior thoughts about himself and what he deserves. Also, he calls himself your servant throughout the rest of the chapter. Who am I? I'm just your servant. You're God's man, and I'm just playing on your team. I've got the uniform on now. I'm here. Whatever you need, I'm here for that. You know, beloved, some have wondered, I mean, is it really salvation? I'll just tell you, Luke 17 seals it for me. There were 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. One turned back, giving glory to God and thanks to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Beloved, Naaman exercised faith. And do you see? It's bittersweet. It's sweet for Naaman. It's bitter for everyone who has said no. It's bitter for everyone who has rejected the grace of God. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Secondly, it transformed his theology. Chapter 5, verse 15. Listen to this. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Another behold. What a day Naaman is having. Everything's upside down. His whole worldview has changed. I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is not a shred of his old way of thinking left. All that's been completely obliterated. He went from polytheism to monotheism within 7 short dunks. Many gods to one true God, the Lord of Israel. And now in Israel, he has better theology than most people do. Amazing. A true worshiper. He now has the theology of Isaiah. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I love this one, Isaiah 45:6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's Naaman. What about this blessing that he wants to offer? I'm going to skim through this quickly. He wants to give him money, but beloved, please understand, this isn't a Simon the Magician moment. This isn't him trying to pay for the gift of God that's been given to him. This is him expressing gratitude and thankfulness. So the question is, why does Elisha reject it? I think it's the same reason he didn't greet him. Not to humiliate him, but what he's doing is this. He's saying, we're not going to mix this gift of God with any money. We're going to keep it spotless and stainless. This is the free gift of God for you. You know, Mike was talking about elders, and one of the qualifications is they cannot be lovers of money. Men who lead churches who love money will put a for sale sign on the free gift of God's grace. So we have to make sure. We have to make sure. In fact, the second half of this whole chapter is Gehazi's greed. In fact, Gehazi is mad at Elisha. He said, you spared him? You spared that enemy of Israel? You should have fleeced him. You should have took him for all he was worth. And then if you know the story, he goes after the chariot and gets money from Naaman. But I'll tell you this, beloved, Naaman wasn't sinning when he gave it to him. Naaman was just expressing that same gratitude and joy that he'd had the whole time. 2 Kings 5:26, Elisha confronts Gehazi and he says, Gehazi, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes? God is at work. And you're worried about getting paid? Is that where your heart is? Beloved, there is a warning in Gehazi and in Naaman. There's a statement about grace. With Naaman, it's this. None has gone too far that the grace of God cannot bring them back. None is so hard-hearted that the grace of God cannot melt them and bring them back. That is the hope we should take from a Naaman. But with Gehazi, none is so close that he does not need the grace of God. Were you raised here? There's a risk. There's a danger. You need the same miracle that Naaman had. The same miracle that Naaman had. And finally, Lord, beloved, well, I really got to step on my horse here. Step on my horse, sorry. Gas pedal horse. I'm not an idiot. That's your next point. Transforms his worship. His theology is looking good. His attitude is good. But now we see his worship in verse 17. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. This is looks like a picture of sanctification. 2 mules load of earth. So what does he want with that? It's funny request. He didn't want to touch their water. Now he wants their dirt. The dirt will be the foundation on which he builds his altar in Syria. He's going to lay it down. He's going to build an altar on it. Not because God only can exist on his own soil, but as a memorial to the grace of God that changed him forever. And the God he will serve forever. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That is transformed worship. I was worshiping this, now I'm not. I would rather have the dirt of God than any building you can build. He's done. 1 Peter 4:3 should be familiar territory. He is all done with abominable idolatries. His past life is long enough to serve there. Now he's going to be all about the house of God with the same longing that David had for the house of God. When shall I appear before the Lord in the house of God? That's his heart. Naaman is all done with his past life of worship. Or is he? The next section has made people wonder. Let's take a look at it. This is our last point. Grace that transforms his conscience. I'm very encouraged by this section. It's verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. This is kind of a left turn. It's a little herky-jerky. It's like, what is this? Everything's going good. We got new theology, new worship. Wait, there's something else. There's a matter in which I need to speak to you. Naaman anticipates a situation which may look like he is worshiping the Syrian god. He asks for pardon, that is to forgive, to not be offended, or to hold him guilty. He says, Lord, I have to do something in my job as a Syrian captain, and it's going to look like idol worship. But it's not. I'm not worshiping a false god. So Naaman's duties require him to stand on the side of the Syrian king. And this would include when the king goes to worship the false god Ramon, or Rimmon. I call him Ramon. It sounds like an Italian deity, I understand. You know? It's the thunder god, also associated with Baal. So this is really dangerous territory for a believer. This isn't where someone who worships the Lord your God alone wants to be. And he says, when we're in there, my king bows down and he leans on me, so my job is to go down with him, to let him down gently. Naaman must bow down as well in order to fulfill his obligation to the king. And again, not worshiping Ramon, but it's going to look that way. And it's a conundrum, and I love this because it says his conscience is alive and tender to God. We know Naaman is serious about the worship of the Lord because he foresees a compromising situation. Beloved, I grew up going to camps, and some of them were great, but I remember rededicating my life every summer. And you'd come home, and the problem was, wasn't born again. Had a dead conscience. But not Naaman. I got to listen into some of the Shepherd's Conference stuff. It was great. It was great. John MacArthur talks about antinomianism. Those who are against the law. Look, the law leads us to Christ, right? And after that, we're not working to be saved after that. But we still love that law. It's the standard of God. It's a guide, right? It's a light to our path. It's so good. But there are those who teaching that if you love the law or use the law post-salvation, you must be a legalist. In fact, he quoted someone who said, what are you going to do now that you can do whatever you want? Like, grace is just a big golden ticket to whatever lifestyle or whatever thing you want to do. Naaman knows nothing of this. Thank God, he wants to serve his God. He wants a holy life of obedience. Because that's what salvation frees us to do. To obey the Lord and enjoy him forever. So let me ask you something, beloved. If you knew that Naaman had to go there and do that, what would you have told Naaman? What advice would you have given him? I think we'd be all over the map. I think some of us would say, Naaman, you have a lot of money there. Run. Get away from Ben-Hadad. No more leaning, right? I think some of us would have said, dude, you need to go back and you need to have a Daniel moment. You just need to throw down. Like, you need to say, only veggies, no way, you know. None of that is here. Although I will tell you, beloved, I just want to stress so clearly and so right now, whatever you do needs to be in accordance with the Word of God and with your conscience. But I want you to see is verse 19. Because Elisha says, go in peace. Go in peace. Some people go to pieces when they see him say, go to peace. Go or go in peace. It's a blessing. And really, what the only thing I would say take away from this is this point. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Listen, even as a Christian, with family and friends or at work, we're going to sometimes be cast into things that look compromising. And in those points, we don't know what the church is going to say, and our job isn't to care. Our job is to go to God with our heart. Say, Lord, you know, I didn't want this. I didn't want to be here. Lord, I'm not here to sin. You know my heart. Thank God that the Lord knows our motives and our intentions. But I believe, beloved, a lot of sin has been done in the name of, well, the Lord knows my heart. Really? That's no excuse to contradict the Word of God. I'm not going to go here too long. I'll just say recently a very well-known pastor gave some very bad advice because it wasn't informed. It was very heart-motivated, but it wasn't informed by the Word of God. I believe he could have said to this person, I won't give you the whole situation, there's a way he could have said, go in peace because you're obeying the Word of God, because you're seeking the Lord. Well, beloved, There was more. I skipped a lot. You're welcome. In conclusion, you do have to give me my conclusion. So how does the salvation of Naaman strike you? Bitter or sweet? If bitter, I would say Acts 22:16. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Don't wait anymore. Come. Come and be forgiven. And if it's sweet, beloved, rejoice in the transforming grace of God that saved a wretch like Naaman and like me. Pray to be used like the little servant girl, Elisha, and Naaman's servants. The Lord doesn't need us to be amazing, just faithful, and keep a tender conscience before the Lord. Continue to hunger and thirst for his righteousness in all things and at all times. Let's pray. Lord God, all of us have been washed, Lord, by the Spirit, or all believers have been washed by the Spirit, Lord. You changed us. You regenerated us. You brought us to new life, and we could see, and you, and Lord, we rejoice in this victory of salvation every time we see it and every time we encounter it. Lord, keep us from being hard-hearted against the gospel that saved us. We love you in your holy name. Amen.